Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for providing for us and giving us day by day our daily bread. We thank you for delivering us from the wrath of God. We thank you for delivering us from our old way of life. We thank you for the great expectation of being with you in glory, in a glorified body, a glorified mind, a glorified spirit, everything about us being totally changed, so that our worship to you will not be in vain. We thank you for the grand expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. We thank you for the expectation of worshiping with saints that have gone on before, and those that we worship with today, and those that we shall worship with in the future. Needless to say, any worship that we will have then will make any worship that we have now to seem to be as nothing. Not that it is nothing, but in comparison. It's not worthy to be spoken of. It will be so beyond anything we know now. The greatest experience that we have had in, or will have in, Christian fellowship with one another, or just simply in our private devotion with the Lord, will pale to insignificance to that which we shall have in the future. And though we do not understand what it shall be like, though you have given us bits and pieces here and there throughout your word that truly tantalizes our taste for such divine blessings, we know that it will be far, far beyond anything we know now. We thank you for the promise that you have given throughout your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We confess that sometimes in our own selfishness and sinful thoughts, we think maybe you have forsaken us. The problem does not reside in you, it resides in us, and we confess that freely. And we ask now that you would not only be with us, but be with thy saints wherever they're meeting. For faithful men who proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, that you would sustain them. We pray, our God, that you would intervene and stop the persecution of thy saints, though you have told us from the beginning that it is through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. But we witnessed just yesterday this video of the Canadian police stopping the car with two pastors in it and taking them out and arresting them and taking them away for worshiping. We remember seeing a video years ago, I believe it was in the 80s, might have been in the 70s, where in this country there were pastors that were pulled out of congregation, out of a church building that had met for prayer with regard to Christian schools, and the highway patrolmen drug them out while they were praying. We know not what we shall face before we depart out of this life. But this much we do know, that the enemies of the gospel not only were in Paul's day, but they are in our day. And it is only the hand of your overruling providence that keeps them from doing worse than what they do. But bless us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back to Revelation chapter 14. Probably we will finish this morning and even go on into chapter 15. But what we had to say to finish this up, it would have probably carried us over far more than we needed to last Lord's Day afternoon. So, but anyway, we'll take it as it is. We left off with verses 12 and 13, where it talked about the patience of the saints. And the patience of the saints, particularly in the midst of tribulations and trials and afflictions, are those that keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. They continue to persevere. Remember, the word patience is also the idea of endurance. Here's the endurance of the saints. What is the endurance of the saints? It's being faithful to God and continuing to abide by his word. That's the patience. That's the endurance of the saints. That's all that we know to do. We remember when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin there, and they commanded them not to preach nor teach any more in the name of Jesus. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And we ought to obey God rather than man. We as Christians do not desire to be rebellious. We do not desire, first of all, to be rebellious to God, obviously. We do not desire to be rebellious to earthly governments and earthly authorities. Our desire is just simply to worship God and live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness, living a life in godliness and honesty, not in riot nor tumult or any such thing of that nature. And we're not interested in trying to bring about a reformation of government or anything of that nature. We just simply don't want to worship God. But oftentimes, others are not satisfied with that. And even governments are not satisfied with that. They want you to bow down to them. And so what is it that we're to do? What is the patience, the endurance of the saints? Being faithful to God and keeping His word and obeying His word. And then there in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And their works do follow them. Here we need to realize and know that our works, if you want to put it that way, and that's what he says here, our works not only follow us in this life, but our works follow us in the life to come. In the life to come. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. If we didn't have any other passage, this ought to be enough, but we'll see more. Let's take up in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say, of course, this is, who is this King? The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now notice, they weren't righteous because they did this, but they did these things because they were righteous. In other words, salvation is only by the grace of God. But God's children, He recognized their labors, their works. And this is after the Lord has come back. This is after the resurrection. He recognized what they had done. course, the righteous were quite surprised. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king answered it, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. He's talking about the righteous there. Obviously, it's not hardly ever questioned that the works of the wicked follow them. We'll go ahead and read that in the rest of this chapter. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So their works do follow them. You know, sometimes we get to the point we say, well, I did so and so, and I sure hope I'm never found out. Well, the wicked, their works will follow them. How much of ours will follow us in the wickedness, I don't know. I do know that Christ does, he paid for our sins. So I don't know how all of that's going to work out. But I do know this, the only thing that we may have that is good and given to us is because of the grace of God. But it's more to it than that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say, well, I just don't understand all of this. Well, I tell you, frankly, I don't either. You say, well, why would God do it that way? I don't know. He didn't tell us. There's some things he doesn't tell us. But because he doesn't give us the details, doesn't mean that we're not to believe what he has written. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wanted to get back to the congregation at Thessalonica. And in verse 18, he says, Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I've always wondered how Satan hindered Paul. It doesn't tell us, does it? We can guess. People have come up with all different kinds of ideas and opinions, like they do with things in the book of Revelation that we're studying that the book doesn't tell us. You know, like there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, and you can find books written on it. What that silence was all about? Well, if God didn't tell us, why write a book about it? That's just foolish to even consider that. And when John was told not to write some things, you'll find books written on what John was told not to write. Well, that's silly. That's silly. But here it talks about something, and it doesn't give us the details. It says Satan hindered us. I'm assuming, now this is just an assumption, but since Paul was driven out of Thessalonica because of persecution, Probably he wasn't able to get back in there because of persecution. And so, you know, sometimes you're persecuted and you can't get to where you want to go and things of that nature. In fact, the Lord said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And so on. But you say, well, that's just your assumption. You're right. You say, well, I believe it's something else. Well, you go ahead. Not going to bother me. My first answer was, I don't know. You know, but anyway, I've thought about it some, but whatever it was, Satan hindered him. But notice this in verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing or glorying? Are not even ye, in other words, he's saying, you Thessalonians, you believers in Thessalonica, you are our crown of rejoicing and glorying in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. For ye are our glory and joy. Now, Paul didn't say, you are my crown of rejoicing now. This word coming, for anyone that knows anything about the Scriptures, and particularly the words for the coming of the Lord, this word coming is that word parousa, or paruso. It's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. It's the same word in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talks about the coming of the Lord. So it's talking about this coming of the Lord. It's the same word that we would have found if we would have taken the time to do so. We would have found that it was the same word back in the coming of the Son of Man at the last time in Matthew 24 and 25. So without question, this Greek word for coming is when the Lord comes back to this earth from heaven. And notice what Paul said. He said, ye Thessalonians, you are our crown, our joy, you are our glory. He said in verse 20. And there's some kind of recognition. Let me put it this way. There's some kind of recognition that Paul will receive at the faithfulness of the Thessalonian saints. Now that's what it's saying. I think that's clear for any fourth grader to read that. Anybody that knows how to read, you have to come up with that conclusion or say it doesn't mean what it says. And I'm afraid to say God didn't mean what He said. In Philippians chapter 4, he says somewhat the same regarding them. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now there he just says joy and crown. He doesn't say when it is, what it is, why it is, or anything about it. But we could connect it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe, and I believe there might be some connection to that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I pick up in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every one of us, Paul said us, put himself in there. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Now, obviously it doesn't tell us exactly when that will be. It'll be at his coming when the Lord returns from all these other verses. And it may be that it is only something that will be carried out during what I believe, during the millennium. But whether it has to do with that or whether it has to do with eternity, I don't know. I think it might be limited to some degree. But it's going to be at Christ's coming. And then Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, Paul wasn't just preaching and teaching and writing books and letters and so on and so forth just to occupy space and time and just have a good ministry. He had a proper fear of God, which this generation doesn't have. Sad to say, many people that profess to be Christian doesn't seem to have the proper fear of God that they ought. But whenever this may be, this is something that will be met in the future and after death. It will be met in the future and after death. 1 Thessalonians 2 tells us it's at the coming of our Lord. Matthew 25 tells us it's after the Lord returns back from heaven. So why not this also being at the same time says we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people say, well, that just happens each day in your own conscience. It didn't say that. 1 Thessalonians 2 doesn't clearly indicates that's not the case. Matthew chapter 25 clearly indicates that's not the case. When I was in Israel, they showed us a place where supposedly Pilate came out and was standing, and Christ was before Pilate's judgment seat. And then in Corinth, they showed us another place where Paul was supposedly before the judgment seat of Galileo. Well, that was a literal place. It wasn't just something that was in Paul's conscience. It wasn't something that was just in Christ's conscience. They were at a literal place. This bema, this judgment seat, is not something that's just an idea or an opinion. It's a literal place, the judgment seat of Christ. Speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, this might be a little bit off the subject, but it's connected with it. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? He's talking about whether eating meats or not eating meats and things of that nature. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now just reading that, doesn't that sound like something that's going to be in the future when the Lord returns? Or you have to have some preconceived idea or make up something to say it doesn't mean what it says. Philippians talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. When that? When the Lord returns. So, here in Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 13, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. When are they going to rest from their labors? After they've died, and their works do follow them. Follow them when? After death. In other words, our Lord is giving comfort in here in Revelation 14, as we've seen throughout the chapter and in other chapters in this book. He's giving comfort to God's people to realize and know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love in which you minister unto Him. God knows what you're going through. God knows what you will go through. And He's not going to forget it. And you're going to be a crown to Him, as the Thessalonian saints were to Paul. And you may be a crown to others. You who have been faithful under my ministry, it might be somehow that God might bless me because of your faithfulness. I don't know. Frankly, I don't see how I would be blessed for anything. Just God, whatever God gives me, just grace. I don't see that I've done enough of anything to be blessed for. But I'm just putting that in context with what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2. I don't know. I can't imagine it. All I can, if the Lord just let me sit at the feet not only his feet, but the feet of the lowest saint. That's good enough for me to be with him in glory. All right. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Obviously, there's one place you should think about when you read that, that should come to mind, would be Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He doesn't say any more about that. He just said this Son of Man having on his head a crown of a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. This is no doubt, I believe, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself. Some think that it's like the Son of Man. Some think that it wasn't him, but I think that it is him. Some think because angels are involved. Well, sometimes when it talks about angels doing something, it talks about God doing it. And sometimes when it talks about God doing something, angels do it. And so you have all of that that can go back and forth. Then you have another angel in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the... we'll get to the other one there in 17 in a moment. Here there is a reaping. And we'll have another reaping in the other verses. But it's a reaping of the vine into the wine press of the wrath of God and the rest of this. But this reaping appears to be the people of God, the resurrection of the just, and a reaping that is different from that in the other reaping that's to follow. The harvesting. You notice that it talks about, throughout the Bible, it talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And sometimes it talks about the resurrection of both of them at the same time, as if they both occur at the same time. But in Luke chapter 14, our Lord said, well, let's just go back and read that. Luke chapter 14. Well, I think I've got the wrong chapter. Let's see. thought it was in Luke chapter 14. Well, I'll have to look that up for you. But what it's talking about, he said, if you're going to make a feast, yes, it is 14. Luke 14, taking up verse 12. I was looking right at it and couldn't see it. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. There it talks about the resurrection of the just. Doesn't even say anything about the unjust. Doesn't say anything about the unjust. And here in Revelation 14, these first few verses, 15, 16, is talking about the resurrection of the just. The rest be talking about the resurrection of the unjust. And we see that in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, it talks about, which we'll get to it more so, but I'll read it now. Talks about the Lord coming back in verse 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So here you have a resurrection, and then 1,000 years later, another resurrection. People say, well, that just doesn't make sense. The Bible only talks about that one time, and, well, how many times does God have to say something before it's right? You either have to explain it away or believe it means what it says. He talks about a second resurrection. This is the first resurrection. And then there's another resurrection in verse 12 of Revelation 20. So here we see in verses 15 in 16 of Revelation 14, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice that said on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so, but notice this next. Let's read verses 17 through 20. There's a different reaping here. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. See, this reaping went into the wrath of God, went into the winepress of the wrath of God. The other reaping didn't. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This 1,600 furlongs is 185 miles. That's the length of Palestine. From Dan to Beersheba. The length of Palestine was 185 miles. Or 84 miles, some say. Furlong is 8 miles. This would actually be 1,600 miles. To be 200 miles, I mean. But some believe that the 1,600 furlong would be likened to the length of Palestine, which we'll see more as we get to the Battle of Armageddon later on. But there's a reaping. There's a reaping to come. And this angel came out of the altar which had the power over fire. And he thrust in the sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Beloved, you can rest assured that the wicked shall not escape the judgment of God. They will get their just due in their own time. But as he said earlier in verse 13 and 14, the patience of the saints, the endurance of the saints is to keep the commandments of God and be faithful. Keep the commandments of God and be faithful. Well, before we go, we'll stop here instead of going into chapter 15 at this time. We'll just be getting started. Our time would be up, so we'll just cut it short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. There's a lot we do not understand. But because we can't figure out the details of how some of these things are to be and why some of these things are to be, does not give us the liberty to deny that they will not be as you have said. Bless us to be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would help us to be guarded from our own prejudices and falsely interpret the scriptures ourselves. It's a fearful thing, and it's a sobering thing to preach the word, to teach the word. And as I said, we don't want to run off on a tangent with our own prejudices and our own ideas and force our opinion on the word. But we also want to believe your word. Just as much as in the beginning God created means what it says. Just as you loved a group of people before the world began and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just as certain as those truths are, so are the truths that we have read regarding today. Even as John said, we know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a living reality. That's not going to be some spiritual idea. It's going to be a real fact, as all these other things are real facts. And if we can't put all the details together, give us grace to humble ourselves and believe what you've written. And yet we pray that you would open our understanding, that we might see clearly the truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.